Okay, the Book of Philemon, or as some people pronounce it, Philemon. I've heard that, but normally you hear it pronounced Philemon. Just a short book on this particular edition of the Bible. It's just those two sections of the page. Probably in your Bible, it's a very similar size. So it is a letter from the Apostle Paul, but in our terminology, we might call it a postcard because it is so small. But that doesn't mean it's not important, and it is a great book for every Christian. It's the shortest of Paul's letters in the New Testament, but its size doesn't diminish its greatness in communicating to us about forgiveness, in communicating about God's forgiveness, and then our forgiveness of each other. It was written by Paul. It's another one of the letters that he wrote from prison. So we call this and the others the prison epistles. When written, it was written around 62 AD, which would be written about the same time that he wrote Ephesians and Colossians. And probably all three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, probably all three letters were sent by Paul with the same messenger named Tychicus on a trip to deliver these three letters. Ephesus, which would be where the letter of Ephesians went to, is very close geographically to Colossae, the city where the book of Colossians went to, and then we're going to find that Philemon lived in Colossae. So Philemon was a member of the Colossian church, and so the church received a letter, and then Philemon received a letter. It is written to Philemon, as you'll see in your notes, and as I have already mentioned, and it's quite a story. Philemon was the owner of a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away from his master, Philemon, and run away from Colossae, and had run all the way to Rome, which is quite a journey, because Colossae is in what we would today call Turkey. So picture going from Turkey across Greece and over to Italy and to Rome as a fugitive, and that's what Onesimus did. So he goes to Rome. Of course, Rome is the largest city in the Roman Empire, and probably he thought he could just kind of get lost in Rome, just kind of melt into the scenery, as it were. But in some way, he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know how that happened, but I would love to know. And so after I've been in heaven for a while, I'd like to ask Paul or Philemon or Onesimus, how did that happen? Now, we know, of course, it would be the providence of God, because nothing happens to the believer by chance, and God was directing in this, that in the city of the Roman Empire, that Onesimus and Paul would get connected. Now, Onesimus would undoubtedly have already known who Paul was, probably had seen him many times, and they might even be on a friendly relationship. I say that because Paul had been in Colossae, and the church in Colossae met in Philemon's home. And so, since Onesimus is in the home, and Paul probably more than one occasion. So it's not that Paul was a stranger in Rome, but I'm sure he's the last person he wanted to see, since he wasn't a believer, and he would have known that he did wrong in leaving his master. Plus, he stole property or money. Stole something, we know, from his master. And there he is in Rome. And somehow or other, he gets in contact or connected with Paul. And Paul brought him to salvation. He comes to faith in Christ. So now he's a new person, a new creation in Christ. And so Paul wrote this letter as an appeal to Philemon to kind of push and prod Philemon to recognize the change that has occurred in Onesimus. And it's Paul's desire that Philemon will welcome Onesimus back. And of course, there needs to be some restitution of what Onesimus cost of Philemon. Paul himself, out of his own pocket, is going to help with that. And it's his desire that Philemon will accept Onesimus as a brother, and that Onesimus will wind up being profitable to Philemon and to the other Christians in Colossae. So that's the background of the letter, one of the most unusual backgrounds of any of the letters of the New Testament. And stop and think about it. Under the Roman Empire law, Philemon could do anything he wanted to Onesimus. The Roman law gave Philemon the complete gamut. He could kill him, he can torture him, he can do anything he wants to this runaway slave. Rome doesn't care. And they consider Onesimus the property of Philemon, and Philemon can do with his property whatever he wants. So Paul is concerned that since Philemon is a believer and Onesimus is a believer, that they need to reconcile, and that there wouldn't be some terrible punishment given to Onesimus, certainly that he wouldn't kill him or anything like that, but that they be brothers. So that's the background of this book. And so the theme of the book is the power of the gospel to transform lives and to impact human relationships. Now, Paul is in the letter going to talk about Onesimus, that he formerly was useless, but now he is indeed useful. And that's going to be an example of the transformed life. And then he's going to say, receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, receive him as a brother. And that's the impact of the gospel in human relationships, that Paul, that Philemon would receive him as a brother. Now, the reason the letter is included in Scripture, because a person could say, well, this seems, you know, just kind of private mail from Paul to Philemon. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire it and include it in Scripture? Well, two reasons. First, to give us a picture of Christ's love for us in pleading our case before the Father. Because we have wronged God the Father, just as Onesimus wronged Philemon. And so here you have the case being pleaded to the owner for mercy for the guilty. In the same way, Christ pleads to the Father for mercy to us, the owner, on the basis of the price that Christ has paid. And Paul, even in the letter, is going to offer to pay himself out of his own pocket the money that Philemon is out from whatever Onesimus stole. Because apparently, whatever it was that he stole, he doesn't have any more and doesn't have the ability to pay it back. And then secondly, it's included to teach Christian love. And it's a great, great example of that. Well, let's go through the book. It won't take long because it is so short. Using the outline in the MacArthur Study Bible, first of all, we have the greeting in the first three verses. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So that's who wrote the letter. In those days, you put the author's name at the beginning instead of dear so-and-so. You put who it's from. Makes a little more sense, actually. Don't have to go all the way to the end to see who it's from. In this case, since he's a prisoner in Rome, he wants to make sure that people recognize that he doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome not under control of Jesus Christ, but that Jesus Christ is his Lord and he's a prisoner for Christ. And then Timothy is with him. And it's not that Timothy wrote the letter, but Timothy is there encouraging him and so on. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia. Apphia, as far as we know, was Philemon's wife, because Apphia is a female name, and she's called our sister. So Paul really, you know, had a great affection for both Philemon and his wife. And then Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus is probably the son of Philemon and Apphia. And the church in your house. In those days, churches didn't own their buildings. They met in houses. And naturally, it would have to be the house of someone that is able to have a fairly large house to hold the people. So that tended to be a more affluent person in the congregation, which Philemon probably was. Verse 3, Paul's typical greeting, grace to you, because God's grace is what we don't deserve, and peace, though that is a rich blessing from God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have, number 2, the character of one who forgives. Look at verses 4-7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I'm sure when Paul wrote the word all, he has in mind including a runaway slave, because the issue is that they would be brothers in Christ, and that every believer is to have that love of God towards all the saints. And verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So Paul has seen that in Colossae, that Philemon has a love for the other believers in the congregation. He bends over backwards to serve him. He's that kind of person. That is the heart of a person who would be forgiving. It's a person whose heart has been forgiven by God and transformed by God and experiencing God's peace and grace. And it's just natural that it would overflow to forgiving others. Then we come to Roman numeral 3, the actions of one who forgives, beginning in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, and Paul is Paul's kind of holding himself back here. He is an apostle. He does have apostolic authority. He could demand what he's going to ask for, but it says, although I'm bold enough to do that, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. He says, I don't want to be in the position of ordering you to do this. And after all, what good does it do to order someone to do something that has to be from the heart? So I will appeal to you. And he's appealing based on the bond of love between Philemon and Paul. And he says, I, Paul, an old man. Now, from what we know, Paul would have been around 60. That's not very encouraging to those of us who are over 60 to be called an old man. But in that culture, they didn't live as long as we do now. And now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So he probably felt older than he really was because of all of the stuff his body had gone through with all the persecution and so on. So he says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, So Philemon, when he reads that, it'll be interesting what his reaction was. Could have been, oh, Onesimus, wait till I get my hands on that guy. Do you know what he did to me? So he says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. And that's probably very striking to Philemon, that Paul would have the audacity to consider Philemon like a child of his. And Philemon probably saying, I surely wouldn't. Verse 10, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Obviously, he didn't become his physical father, but he became like a spiritual father in the sense that he pointed him to Christ, led him to faith in Christ, and is discipling him. And so Onesimus looks at him like a father, like a mentor, that kind of thing. And then in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He is useful because he's been transformed by the gospel. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. And I'm sure he could be a help to Paul. Paul's under house arrest at this point, and he doesn't have the freedom to go and do the things he'd like to do. So there are many things that he has to ask friends to do for him that he would otherwise do, and he could certainly use Onesimus around. Verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. In other words, you know, I could have kept him with me and just kind of put that pressure on you to say, okay, he's my property, but he can stay with you. Paul says, but I'd rather not do that. I'll send him to you, and you can choose what you're going to do. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. So Paul says, God was at work in these circumstances. And he ran away, and he left, and now he's changed, and he may be with you forever, but with a whole different attitude. And, you know, you're probably going to be grateful for all of this chain of events. Verse 16, that he would be with him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. So he says a far better relationship than that of a slave, that of a brother, not just any brother, but a beloved brother, a loved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's back there, going to be back there with Philemon. He can be doing all the physical things that he used to do, that would be in the flesh. But now they can have spiritual fellowship, something they could never have before. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Isn't that something? Paul knows that if he walked into Philemon's house, Philemon and Apphia would hug him, they would get a dinner ready, they would get the spare bedroom ready. They couldn't do enough for Paul. And he says, I want you to do that kind of thing for Philemon, even though he wronged you. And so then Paul says in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. What a statement on the part of Paul. I'm willing to make up to you what he has cost you. There's more than one sermon, by the way, that has been titled, Charge That to My Account, taken from Philemon, with the application that that's what Christ did, that our penalty for sin to Christ's account. But then he goes on in verse 19 and turning the page, we have number 4, the motives of one who forgives. Verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Most of Paul's letters he dictated, and so they weren't in his handwriting. They were in a secretary or aide's handwriting. But he considered this so important, he didn't wait for someone to be there by his side to do it. He hand wrote this letter, and he says, note that, and I will repay what he has done. Although then he puts in this little part, just to remind Philemon, that says, although you owe a lot to me, because I introduced you to Christ. And then in verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you. Paul's looking forward to the joy that he's going to have. He hopes to visit Colossae again, and he probably did between the first and second imprisonments. And he's looking forward to that rich fellowship with Philemon and Onesimus together. That's the benefit that he wants from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, we don't know what specifically Paul had in mind when he said he's sure he'll do even more than what he says. It could be such things as to welcome Onesimus back enthusiastically, not grudgingly. It could be to permit Onesimus, in addition to the jobs he was doing as a slave, but to also minister spiritually side by side with Philemon. It could be that what he has in mind, that there are other people that Philemon needs to reconcile with, and that he would do that too. We just don't know for sure exactly what he has in mind when he says even more than I say. Verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Now, Paul looked forward to some hospitality in Philemon's home. Notice again, Paul firmly believes in God answering prayer. He says, you pray and God will answer. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, it's interesting to see Mark in that list. That's Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark who went with Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey, but then became scared and turned back. He was a coward and turned back. And then later, when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to take another missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark. After all, they were relatives. And Paul says, no way. I can't trust him. He bailed out. I don't want that to happen again. I will not take Mark. And the division became so strong, Barnabas separated ways. And they went on two journeys. But it's interesting, at the end of Paul's life, he's reconciled with Mark. This is not the only place in the prison epistles where he talks about Mark and his wanting to be some more fellowship with him. So he says, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. Demas later, Paul's going to write that Demas left him because he loved this present world more than Christ, and that is always a sad thing about Demas. And then Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. So we have two of the Gospel writers in this verse who were there with Paul. But then he ends the letter in verse 25 The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And he signs off on his letter. Well, that's the book of Philemon, so let's turn the page, and we will turn to the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is much longer. It's 13 chapters, and I think one of the most crucial books in the New Testament to be well acquainted with. I have often said that if I were stranded on a desert island and could only have two of the books of the Bible with me, Hebrews would be one. The other would be Romans. Romans and Hebrews. Hebrews tells us more about Christ and his work than any of the other letters of the New Testament. And I think I put this quotation in your notes by Sinclair Ferguson. No, I did not. Oh, okay. I meant to. I'm sorry. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "So few things could do the evangelical church more good than a baptism into the letter of the Hebrews." So few things could do the evangelical church more good than a baptism into the letter of the Hebrews. Good comment. Hebrews reveals Jesus as the key to understanding the Old Testament. Hebrews displays the greatness of Christ, so it reveals Jesus as the key to understanding the Old Testament, and it displays the greatness of Christ, and Hebrews emphasizes the nature of true faith in Christ. So we have a whole lot about Christ, and then we have a whole lot about our response to Christ. What is the true nature of faith in Christ like? We have that in Hebrews. Now, who wrote the book of Hebrews? I put in your notes a question mark because we do not know. Now, there are many guesses, and just about anyone who is in a positive note in the New Testament almost has been listed as a possible writer of the book of Hebrews. Probably the number one candidate is Paul, although there are some real distinctions between the way Paul would say things and how the author to Hebrews says it. Another possible candidate is a man named Apollos. Apollos was a Jewish man who was known as a great student of the Old Testament. And he had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and he came to faith in Christ, and is spoken of in the book of Acts as a very eloquent preacher and teacher of the word. Some people have thought it was Apollos. Some people have thought that it's Peter. Barnabas has been another one mentioned. Luke has been mentioned. A man very important in the time as the apostles were going off the scene was Clement, C-L-E-M-E-N-T, as well as a whole lot of other people. I have often said that I thought Paul wrote Hebrews, but the longer I go, the more I don't say that with much firmness. I just don't know, and no one really knows. If it were important, would know, right? So it must not be important, or we would have it included in Scripture. But we do know to whom it was written. It was written to Jewish people, and of course that's where the word Hebrew comes from, Hebrew being another term for Jewish. Some of these Jewish people to whom this was written were believers in Christ. Some who to whom it was written had said that they believed in Christ, but they wanted to go back to Judaism because of the persecution that they were under because of their faith in Christ from the Judaizers who were persecuting them. So some said they had believed in Christ but wanted to go back to Judaism, and they even had the thought that when the persecution was over, they could come back and believe in Jesus again. Seems to be the thinking of some of the people to whom this letter is written. And the author of Hebrews wants to tell them that they don't have that option. You don't have that option to believe in Christ and then say you don't and then come back again. And it says, it's just not how it works. And then there's another group of Jewish people who received the letter who never professed faith in Christ yet, but they are considering believing in Christ. So you have those three different groups of Jews to whom this is written. Now the theme of the book is the preeminence of Jesus. And throughout the book, you see Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than any priests. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He is greater. Now, I'm going to pass out a song. You won't find this song in any hymn book. No, I did not write it. A man named his nickname was Kelly Beale, wrote it. And copyright 1959. I wouldn't be surprised if Kelly Beale has gone to be with the Lord now. But I remember as a kid hearing Kelly Beale on the radio. And when I came to this church in 1968, there was a wonderful, godly, retired man who lived in Leisure World who was in our church named John Spidell. And he's been with the Lord now for a long time. But John Spidell was a great fan and supporter of John Brown University in Arkansas. And Kelly Beale was, I think, their head of public relations or something like that. And you know how it is when you send money to an organization, a school or something, that they send you letters hoping that you will send more money, and occasionally they'll include things. Well, in one of the letters that Kelly Beale sent out to the donors at John Brown University, he included this song that he had written, and Mr. Spidell gave it to me. And I was intrigued with it, and I've had it in my files ever since, and whenever I teach the book of Hebrews, I get it out, and we sing the song. Because the song does the best job of summarizing the book of Hebrews, and that Jesus Christ is greater. And so I'd like to sing it, and you may be bashful to sing, but it's very easy, and just kind of sing along as I sing it, and it will help put the outline in your mind, and even, you know, at home, get it out and go over it, and it'll help put the outline in your mind. It goes like this. Jesus is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Aaron. Hebrews tells us so. See, it's very simple. He gives us better promises, greater safety, better sacrifice. He gets us better benefits. Hebrews tells us so. Faith is the way to better things. History proves it. Patiently practice it. Faith is the way to live daily. Hebrews tells us so. That is Hebrews. From the beginning to the end, it progresses just like the song goes. starting with he's better than angels and better than Moses and so on, and talks about giving us better promises and greater safety and better sacrifice. And then at the end of the book, you have the great section on faith, the great faith chapter is Hebrews chapter 11. And then followed by chapter 12, which has some application and all connected with that faith chapter, and then concluding in chapter 13. But we'll go through it in the next couple of weeks. Okay, back to the notes. So the theme of the book is the preeminence of Christ, and Jesus is greater. The author of Hebrews wants to encourage believers to make the break from Judaism once and for all and to press on to spiritual maturity. That's his heart. That's what he wants of these believers. So he shows them that Jesus is superior to three things highly regarded in Judaism: angels, Moses, and the Levitical system. Now, there's going to be other things that he throws in too, like Joshua and so on, but the three main things that Christ is greater than are angels, Moses, and the Levitical system. And so he says, to go back to Judaism is to go back to something inferior, because they have the Messiah, and the Messiah is so much more superior. Now, before we look at the book, I wanted to point out something that's kind of unique in Hebrews, and that is the warning passages. There are several passages that are scattered through the teaching of Hebrews that are very strong. And unfortunately, there are people that have taken the warning passages as teaching that it is possible to lose your salvation. But I think that's an incorrect understanding of the warning passages, and we'll go through them as we go through Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews deviates from his particular teaching at each of these points to give a warning. And his warning is very strong. And it's primarily to these who may have said that they knew Christ, but really didn't. And he has very strong warnings for them. The warnings are ignoring what God has done in Christ. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Not believing God. That's chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Degenerating from the basic principles, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. Something that's called willful sin, chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. Devaluating the grace of God, chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Rejecting discipline, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And indifference, chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. So we'll look at those as we go through the book. Well, turning to the next page, page 68, we'll start through the book, and then it'll take, like I said, several weeks to go through Hebrews. So you don't have all the Hebrews notes. Your notes end with this, page 68, that goes through chapter 2, verse 18. Next week we'll get more notes and work through that and so on. But let's look at this. First of all, number one, we have the superiority of Jesus Christ's position. And that's chapter 1 through 14. First of all, the author of Hebrews wants us to know that Christ has a better name. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And notice, as the book starts, there's no greeting or anything like that, as is typical of a personal letter. So this is a different style than Paul's letters to the Romans and so on. It's in the style of a sermon. And by the way, today, Bing Kay, who some of you know, was asking me if I had seen a site on the internet. We both, Bing and I, enjoy a blog by a guy named Tim Challies. And so did you see the link that Tim Challies had to a site where a pastor is going through the book of Hebrews, but he has memorized the book of Hebrews? And he stands there, his Bible is open, but he is reciting the book. But he has the inflection as if he's not just reciting it, as if he's preaching it. And said, no, I missed that. So I went and I watched it today through the first six chapters. And it's really good. I'll have to bring the website address next week and give it to you if you'd be interested, because it really is edifying to sit there and watch and listen to it. You're taking in the book of Hebrews in a little different form than you're used to doing. But it is in the form of a sermon more than in the form of a letter. So he begins with this superiority of Christ and having a better name. In verse 1, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he goes back to the Old Testament. Of course, this is a book to Jewish people who would be very familiar with the Old Testament. And he talks about God through many ways in the Old Testament to Old Testament people spoke. Some of those ways were in visions. Some of those ways were audibly speaking. One of his ways, remember, with Balaam, was speaking through a donkey, through signs and wonders in the heavens. Many different ways. God spoke to our fathers, so that would be the previous generations of the Jewish people, by the prophets. The prophets would be his spokesmen. But in these last days, now the last days, as far as the Jewish audience would be concerned, would be the time when Messiah would come. It's the last days from the standpoint of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Prophecies of the Old Testament said in the latter days, Messiah will come. So in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the Messiah that was promised by the prophets to come in the last days. And it's his Son whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the Messiah did not have his beginning at Bethlehem. Messiah was even the instrument of creation when God created the heavens and the earth. And Messiah has been appointed the heir of all things. Everything in the universe belongs to him. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. That is different than something reflects light. Jesus is not just something that reflects light. Jesus is the light. Because you see what radiance is, it's the shining forth of the light. It's the rays of the sun, as it were. So Jesus doesn't, is the light. He is the very being God. So he is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. That is, when something would be imprinted, you take some kind of picture or a ring or something, you put it into clay, and it leaves the exact representation of whatever it was that you imprinted onto the clay. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is God, so therefore he is the exact representation of that. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He keeps everything together in the universe. Everything would be flying apart were it not for him. You could say he is the atomic glue that keeps it all together. After making purification for sins, so that's what he did at the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this one that this letter is about is far superior than anything that's ever been, because he is God himself. Secondly, B, he is better than angels. And there was an element in the Judaism of Jesus' day that really got excited about angels. Now, there are also the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels, but the Pharisees and others did. And so he says, verse 4, this is going to be all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, which we won't get that far tonight, but we'll start it. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the Messiah has a name that is far superior to the name of any angel, whether it be Gabriel or Michael or whatever the other names are. He says for in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'?" That is the name. It's really a title. And that is son, or son of God. And of course, the idea of a son, that here is God, the second person of the triune Godhead. But he is voluntarily submissive to the Father. And that is the role of the son. But for him to be son, that is far greater than the name of any angel. So to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now what he's doing there is quoting from Psalms when he says that, Psalm 16. And it's a great statement from the Old Testament. It's God the Father speaking to the Son and saying, "Today I have begotten you." Now, begotten is a term that has the idea of giving life. Now you say, but how could the Father give the Son life when the Son never had a beginning? This is talking about when God the Son came to the earth and took on a body. And in that sense, God the Father gave the Son life. The begotten time is when he was born, when he was conceived and when he was born. But there is a second time of begotten for the Son, and that is the resurrection. And so this promise in the Old Testament, "This day have I begotten thee," looks forward to the two biggest events in the life of Christ. Number one, his virgin conception and birth, and then number two, his resurrection. And in both cases, it's like God the Father gave him life. It never happened to any of the angels like that. But this is the Son who is greater than the angels. "Today I've begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." None of the angels did God have a relationship with like that. Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," he says, firstborn referring to Christ. Firstborn in Bible terminology is not referring to birth order, but firstborn is preeminence. Because in that culture, the firstborn had a preeminence over the second, third, and fourth, and so on. The firstborn got a double inheritance. There was a preeminence that went with the firstborn. And so in some cases, like Abraham had two sons, and the second son being Isaac, the only one through Sarah, of course, the one of promise. But he had Ishmael. But Isaac is called Abraham's firstborn, the preeminent one, the one son of promise. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was firstborn in birth order, but Jacob was firstborn with the title of preeminence and so on. So Jesus Christ has that title of preeminence of all that God has in this universe. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That again is a quotation from the Psalms, but looking ahead to when Jesus was born and he was begotten to this world, that the Father said the angels are to worship him. If the angels are worshiping him, that means he is superior to the angels. So remember, that's what the author of Hebrews is emphasizing. Jesus is better, more important, better than the angels. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The idea is that the angels are servants. They are ministers. The word minister literally means servant here. And so they are serving the Lord. But verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he doesn't talk about him as a servant. He talks about him as sitting on a throne forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And again, these are all quotations from the Old Testament. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God, that would be God the Father, has anointed you, that is God the Son, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, the fact that he has anointed him, the word Messiah means the anointed one. And it speaks of the fact that the three offices that God appointed in the Jewish society, prophets, priests, and kings, were all anointed. They were inaugurated into their service by a ceremony of anointing with oil. And this, in the Psalms, prophesied that the Messiah is the anointed one, and he's anointed by God, and with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The companions would be the prophets and kings and priests of Israel. But Jesus Christ is superior. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's poetry there for someday this world is going to come to its end. And God's going to then make a new heaven and a new earth. But Jesus Christ, he has no end. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So he has a contrast there. Jesus Christ at the ascension ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there's prophecy that God's enemies are going to be put in submission to him someday, and it's going to be like they're a footstool for him to put his feet on. But what about the angels? That's not their destiny, but they are ministering spirits. That is, they are the spirit beings sent to serve. That's ministering. To serve for the sake of those who are heirs of salvation. That's God's people. Now, this is one of the few places in Scripture that kind of draws the curtain back to some insight into what angels do, for instance, today. They are serving us. They are serving God as God sends them on missions to minister to us. And, of course, we don't see it. They're invisible to us. But when we get to heaven, we'll probably hear of all kinds of times that angels were ministering to us protecting us and doing different things that God wanted done for us and so on. So they are the servants, and Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the difference. Well, we'll end there for tonight and pick it up in the middle of this section B at the beginning of chapter 2 next week. But try singing the song and even read through the book of Hebrews this week. I'm sure it would be a rich time for you. Any prayer requests as we close? Lillian. Okay. Don, several years ago, had cancer at his ear, and that was removed, but now it appears to be coming back, and so that is prayer requests. Terry? Linda McKinley, many of you know, she's going to have shoulder replacement, actual replacement surgery on Friday at noon. Pray for her. Okay. Yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah. And then, with Deanna has had so many sicknesses. And yeah. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for being able to look at Hebrews together and Philemon. We pray that our lives would be impacted by the truth in these books. And Father, we pray for the needs that are right here. We pray for Don with the apparently the cancer growing back. And we pray that you would give wisdom to the doctors on that and bring him through that very well. We pray for Linda McKinley having shoulder replacement surgery on Friday, Lord. We pray for your hand upon the doctors. And we hear that is very painful and difficult. And we would just pray for an extra measure of your grace and strength for her and for Mac as he cares for her. We thank you for Deanna being in a Christian school and being able to go to a Christian outdoor ed, learning about creation. And we just pray that it would be a special time for her and all the rest, and that they would learn much, but keep them safe too, Lord. And we pray particularly for Deanna and preparing for that. We know she's had a lot of illnesses lately, and we pray that she would stay well before and during so that she can really enjoy it and minister to her through it, we pray. And we thank you again and pray your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.